One of the great struggles that Christians face is the knowledge that many of us, in fact, probably most of us, have family members who do not know the Lord. We don't talk about it as often as we should probably, but it is one of the deepest struggles that many of us go through is when we know our loved ones are not in Christ. That's that horrible agony. Probably almost all of us can think of cousins, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews who don't know Christ. That's a deep enough struggle. But then when you think of your immediate family, you think of your mother, your father, your brothers and your sisters, then things get a little bit deeper in terms of the pain. But I think the deepest pain that most people go through is knowing that either one of their children or their spouse is not in Christ. This is a deep, deep struggle that most people have. And it's hard to hope. It's hard to trust God. But at the same time, that's exactly what we must do, is to trust God, to hope in Him, and hope in the gospel. Today's passage, most people, when they read it, because we prefer controversy to actually reading what's there, they tend to focus on the whole husband-wife discussion. But in reality, if you've been following along with us, the context is focused on how do we deal with a world where we're living amongst unbelievers. We've seen that with in relation to government. We've seen that in relationship to the marketplace. And here we're going to see this in relationship to the family. And so all of us, as we listen today, yes, we are going to hear some facts about marriage, but also the underlying context is how do we deal with the fact that we have family members who don't know Christ? And I want everyone to be thinking deeply about that as we go through the text, not just thinking, oh, you know, it's good that they have to do that, because you should actually focus on your own responsibilities rather than others. But the focus in our hearts, I really want to be, how can God use me to bring people to Christ? And we're going to see the answers are not easy, but yet they're from God. Okay. As we come to the passage that Brother Kohler read, as we've been moving into this, we remember back a few weeks ago, we saw that the importance of how our conduct in the world around us, how that's going to bring glory to God and to serve as a witness in the world. And that was kind of the setting for all of these next three discussions. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw how we relate to civil authorities. If we obey the governing authorities, we do good in society, we refute those who call us evildoers, and we show people what we are like. We show people how God has changed us. And then last week we saw how we are to live in the marketplace. While it was specifically addressed to slaves, we know that that would be applied by people who were not in slavery, who just had employer-employee relationships. And we saw that all should follow the example of Christ and not seek vengeance. And as we do so, that enhances our testimony in the world. And today now we come to this passage about the importance of testimony in the home. Our family should see more clearly than anyone else the change that Christ has made in our lives. And Moody just, you know, Moody would be in the middle of a sermon. I read a lot of his sermons, and he would be in the middle of a sermon, and he would get on this subject, and he would just go on for it for the rest of the sermon because it was so important to him. He saw how often family was a way of either bringing people to Christ or leading people away from Christ. As you know, for many years here in Chicago, he worked with little kids, and he saw the danger of parents who didn't love the Lord and how they drew those kids away from the Lord. And at the same time, he understood the value of a godly example in the home. Our family needs to see how Christ has changed us. And that's going to be essential in our witness to them. And so as we come to verse 1, godly respect from wives to husbands is an extraordinary witness to the gospel. And while many of the specific commands here are for the wives, we have to remember that this is going to teach all of us how to behave. And so we all need to be thinking, how can I behave differently? Around family members, how can I represent the gospel best? That's how we should be understanding this. And it was not unusual at this time because the gospel is spreading rapidly because people are finding Christ. Many people are in adulthood. They're already married. One spouse comes to the Lord, one doesn't. And when that happens, you have a home that's divided. And Peter is caring for the wives here and then caring for the husbands by addressing the issue and helping them to learn how to handle this. But when respect is shown, it becomes a godly and extraordinary witness for the gospel. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. You notice that phrase, we'll come back to it. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives. The admonition is to respect the leadership and authority of their husbands, not every guy. So some guy walks down the street, just tell him to get lost. And he uses a wonderful turn of phrase. He says, those who do not obey the word may be won without a word. Now, what he's saying here is he's not saying that there is to be no verbal witness of the gospel. What he's using is a small exaggeration for the point of effect that your lives have such a great witness. Your lives are such an important witness that your lives may have more impact than anything you say. So he's not arguing that there's no verbal content. People still need to be told the gospel. But it would be very easy, and this is true both for husbands and wives, you come to the Lord and suddenly you see stuff that's going on that's so much better in the church than at home. The church seems like this wonderful, happy place. It's not always that way. It should be. But you see all this wonderful stuff going on in the church, and then you go back to home and it's unhappy, and it's very easy to start to say, well, the church is my real family, and I don't care about my biological family. In reality, yes, the church is your family, so is your biological family. You're living in both families when you were a believer. And that is what you're called to do, and it's very easy to adopt a negative attitude toward your spouse, toward your parent. When I was a youth pastor, we'd have teenagers who would come to Christ. And sometimes those teenagers would start to disrespect their parents. And I have to say, no, you do what your parents say. And the best witness you will have in that home is not so much what you say as the fact that now you're suddenly a teenager who doesn't mouth off, which means you have to learn not to mouth off. So regardless of what your station is in that family, the way you live, people should see that you are different. They should see that you are the best wife, the best husband, the best parent, the best son or the best daughter. And by seeing that, they see that Christ has transformed you into that. That will help them to see, yeah, this is right. This is true. Because if God can make my teenager less of a brat when I couldn't for 15 years, there's something real there. And at the same time, when God can see you transformed as a spouse, God can see you transformed as a son or daughter or as a parent, it's amazing the impact that witness will have, whether people like to admit it or not. One of the struggles, this goes back to when I grew up and all these people are gone now, but there was this lady in the church we grew up with, wonderful, godly Christian woman. She loved the Lord a great deal. And her husband, he wasn't saved. She could have done worse. He was a nice guy. He wasn't abusive. He wasn't a deadbeat. You know, this guy had all these positive things about him, but he did not know the Lord. And we always wonder why we couldn't get this guy to come to church, why we couldn't work on him. Finally, the senior pastor, and I was the youth pastor there, got to know him. And the thing is, every time something went wrong, the argument went, if you were just a Christian, we wouldn't be fighting. Every time something was wrong, it was his fault because he wasn't a believer. And then you wonder why he didn't come to church. You see, because again, Christianity was used as a wedge between them rather than something that should have shown the transformation of her life. And she did love the Lord. She was a great person. But she constantly got on him about that issue. She kind of thought she would nag him into coming to Christ. And you're not going to do that. And especially with family members, you know, they're not going to get saved because by the 15th time you club them with your Ryrie Study Bible, suddenly the gospel gets inside. I remember those big Ryrie Study Bibles. They were heavy. They were like... again, that applies to wives, that applies to husbands, that applies to children, that applies to parents, that applies to all of us. That you need to represent Christ the best you can within your family relationships, and it's by living God's way. So it's not that there is no verbal witness, but that your lives, God will use that in such a powerful way. Moody, got a couple quotes from him today, but I would not give much for all that could be done by sermons if we do not preach Christ by our lives. And that really sums up what we've been saying the last 4 weeks. You notice that the conduct, and this is a word that Peter uses over and over and over again, it's the way we live, it's our lifestyle. It's often described as holy conduct. Can win over people in many cases when they're not listening to the word. Again, your lifestyle doesn't save anybody. The gospel is the gospel. The gospel is, but your lifestyle opens the door many, many times. So be ready to live a godly lifestyle in front of everyone, but especially in front of your family. And that's the hardest part, is that usually we're the opposite. We're very good at putting on a nice act at church. And if we're really got a lot of self-control, we can probably do it at work for 40 hours a week, though that sometimes frays on our nerves after about the third hour. But then when you come home, you're supposed to let your hair down. Much left let down, but you let your hair down, you know, you kind of relax that guard. And you see, that's the danger, is when it becomes an act that you're putting on in front of people rather than an inward transformation that Peter's going to talk about. Your family's going to see through the act because they know you too well. They grew up with you. And your spouse knows you extraordinarily well, so they're going to see through all of that. So it has to be a genuine transformation that God's done in your life. So, again, our conduct can win over when people are not listening. Now, our conduct and fear of God is essential to that witness. And I want to work through this because I'm not sure our translations got this as well as they could. I'm reading the ESV, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, first of all, again, that word conduct gets repeated. You notice that term should be, that our conduct should be holy. It should be characterized by purity. We have to watch ourselves and we have to grow in Christ and allow him to transform us. The fear here, again, this is just like when we talked about in the last passage. The fear actually, in my opinion, is directed towards God. That doesn't mean you should not respect your husbands and wives. You absolutely should. That should be part of your testimony, is that you should show them loving respect. But at the same time, here it's they see your fear, which is the fear of God, and they see your godly or pure conduct. And when they see the fact that you are living a certain way because of God, they need to see that God has transformed you, not that you've just turned over a new leaf and you've become a nice moral person. They need to see that God has changed you. And so they need to see that it's based on the fear of God. They need to see that everything is driven by how God has worked in your life and God has changed you. And now you respect his way of doing things and he's changing you by his grace. And when they see that change, you can gain a hearing. This is not an ironclad guarantee. Many people are so hardened to the gospel, they're not going to hear. But at the same time, a godly life is the best opportunity to portray the gospel to an unsafe family member. And we must always keep that there. And I think the NRSV puts this phrase the best, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, because that the term reverence kind of directs it more towards God. So I like the way they put verse 2. Because when they see that God has put in you a pure and reverent life for him, that can transform people. That can open a door to hearing the gospel. You notice the impetus is on us to do our job. This isn't run around and just in some Herculean way, you know, I've got to find the 15th way to present the gospel. And that's our tendency, isn't it? Our tendency, especially with family members, don't say anything, is when you've explained something twice and they don't get it, you keep coming up with better ways to explain something over and over again. you're shaking your heads because you know I see those guilty smiles. And then you've explained something the 10th time and the 20th time. And you get frustrated by the 20th time you've re-explained something. Do you think they would get it by the 20th time? I never do that, do I? Because I'm so nice. I have never done that at all. That's why she's smiling so much. We do that especially with those close to us because we just think, well, if I just say it right, you know, if I just put it the right way. And we do that learning to put the sugar away or learning to, you know, fold the clean clothes correctly because Jesus told us in Ecclesiastes how to fold the clothes. He didn't actually. That's a joke. I see people looking in Ecclesiastes. Where is that? He's a Bible teacher. He said so. That's a joke. But the point is, if we do that with stuff like that, we know the temptation that's there with the gospel. And that's what this lady went through in our church. She wanted her husband to get saved. It wasn't like she hated his guts. She desperately wanted to see him come to the Lord. But it turned into she took advantage of every opportunity. Well, you know, if you just got saved, you would have parked the car where I wanted it. And if you just get saved, you would see everything my way. That's the danger, is that you keep trying to hammer it. And what happens when someone keeps trying to hammer something into you? Yeah. No. No. So they've heard the gospel from you. That doesn't mean there won't be a point to explain it again. But you need to be wiser about when to say it and when not to. Because if you just keep pounding it in, they're not going to hear it. I mean, I knew because I was 15 before I came to Christ. I heard invitations to receive the gospel not only every week at church, you know, with 46 courses of Just As I Am. You think that's a joke, but I know someone who came to Christ on the 46th course of Just As I Am. So it's actually real. Wendell Kempton, who is the head of Association of Baptist World Evangelism, he told us he was this teenager, and there was like three other people in the church, and they knew he was the only unbeliever there. So they were just, he did. They kept singing and over again, and somehow God uses our mistakes. You know, that was probably not the wisest way to do it, but God bless him, it happened for him, so he's in glory now. So when someday we'll all meet him and talk about that. But anyways, where was I? We do that. We get it in our heads, that pure repetition, you just say it over and over again. You have to be wise about it, especially when you're dealing with someone you're around all the time. And that's why Peter uses that wonderful phrase, those who reject the word may be won without a word. Because he's trying to say, let your life take over for a while. And so if you really want to be a great witness in your home, read everything the Bible says about being a good husband and a good wife. Read everything the Bible says about being a great parent. Become one. Become an awesome spouse. Become an awesome parent. Because God uses that. God really does. In verse 3 and 4, again, while Peter specifically directs this towards women, I think with the way our culture is going, I think guys could actually learn from this too. So the inner person is more important and more beautiful, according to the text, than the outside. The witness of our lives will spring from this. I was just recently talking to a young Christian man. You know, I talk to a lot of them. And you know, they should be talking to me about theology, but they want to talk about girls. You know, they're in their early 20s, you know. I remember giving advice to one young guy, and this theme has been repeated many times. There's one, she's really good looking. She kind of loves the Lord. Then there's this other one, she's kind of good looking, and she really loves Jesus. And I keep saying, if you forget about this one will get a lot better looking very quickly. You know what? They always come back and say, I was right. They always come back and say, I was right. Because the inner character is really the ultimate thing that matters biblically. And these guys do see it after a while. people in the Greco-Roman world would put a huge emphasis on outward appearance. You should read all the stuff they talk about, how they did their hair and how the lengths they went to make their clothes just right. I mean, there was an obsession there, just like there is in our culture, with the outward appearance. There's a grave obsession with that. And as you see in this passage, that's not the ultimate issue. Now, this passage is not saying that hair, clothes, and jewelry are wrong. It's saying that we put too much emphasis on them. That's really the point. So, ladies, don't start hiding your earring or something. It's fine. The issue is not that it's fine to have a haircut. It's fine to have makeup. It's fine to put on, have your clothes look decent. Jewelry is not a problem. It's the emphasis that we put on it. And when you're overdoing it, it's a sign that you're putting too much emphasis on it. And, you know, from what I see in our culture, once you get married, you hear a lot more that women say that you didn't hear before you were married because they think you're not there anymore. It's true. It's true. It is true. Bob, I have a witness there. I have a lot of other witnesses. But it's true that you hear girl talk a lot more that you never heard when you were single because the radar doesn't exist anymore. And I hear stuff that women say, I thought just men were that bad. But more and more I am hearing from young women conversations that we wouldn't accept from guys back in the 80s, the way they describe the way they look and the whole focus on the outward appearance. You know, I don't care what he's like, I just care what he looks like. That kind of attitude. So I hear that from women too. So guys, you may not have the jewelry issue, but the same point is true for you. That the emphasis for all of us is what's on the inside, not on the outside. And so one of the things that Peter expounds here is that character, which is shown in quietness and gentleness. Ooh. We don't even know what those words mean anymore. In our world, quietness and gentleness is not only beautiful, but it is precious. That's a really profound word, isn't it? That it is precious in God's sight. We don't celebrate quietness because we equate it with weakness, and we don't celebrate gentleness because we associate those things with being weak. But according to God, they're actually strengths. And it's interesting that quietness and gentleness both reflect a concern for the other person. Because when you talk all the time, what are you really saying? It's all about me. Everyone else is my audience. Just my entourage. That's basically what you're expressing when you do that. And again, gentleness, when we're not kind, when it's just get my way no matter what, no matter how much I have to bruise people, again, that's a sign of not caring for the other person. And on a deeper level, these traits, not only do they value others, but they really are connected with humility. They're not equivalent to humility, but these are signs that God is humbling you. When you are more gentle when you deal with people, when you are learning to be quiet and maybe not always speak first because God's opinion might be more valuable than yours. When we learn to do that, when we demonstrate quietness and gentleness, those are signs of humility. And so again, you know, the force of this passage is that this is what displays the gospel. Yes, this is important in a marriage. Yes, this is important in your friendships too. But ultimately, he's saying this is a way to display the gospel to people in your family circle and very possibly others as well. When there is a kindness and a gentleness about the way you behave, when you've learned to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. When you have learned those things, when you have grown into those things, that says God has made that person different. And that displays the gospel to unbelievers. Now, Peter points out Sarah's example, and he also mentions other great women of the Old Testament. Sarah's example points us to this, and I'll make a few comments here. Peter's audience very much had a love for the book of Genesis. When you get to 2 Peter, he refers to Genesis numerous times. They were in the area where Mount Ararat would be, so they really probably had a great affection for Noah and those stories. And so they had a great affection for this. And so it's not surprising that Sarah would be this phenomenal example to them. Sarah hoped in God while following Abraham's leadership. You notice her hope was in God, not in Abraham. But at the same time, she respected Abraham's leadership. What's indicated here is that Sarah and other godly wives treated their husbands with respect. And of course, Peter's going to make sure that's true for husbands also in the next verse. So this isn't just for wives to husbands. Men should respect their wives as well. As my brother asked me, why did Sarah call him Lord? It was really just a term of respect. It's referring back to Genesis 18, probably, where Sarah could have really humiliated Abraham, and she didn't embarrass him at all in front of these guys. Abraham ended up embarrassing himself, and she embarrassed herself. But it's interesting that she does show respect for him there. And in that culture, that's the term you used. It wasn't a deity term. It was a sir, something like that. The idea is that respect should be shown. I told Amy when we got married that the NIV says master. That was close enough, but it's a joke. It's a joke. It's a joke. It's a complete joke. It was a joke. But the point of the text is not that you have to use that title. It's a sign of respect. It's a way of treating them that way. And we, both husbands and wives, we see in this passage, should be treating each other with respect. So that's kind of the point underneath it. And so Sarah's daughters, and the idea is that godly women want to be Sarah's daughters, they are called to do good in doing so. They are not only characterized by a godly, good lifestyle, but Sarah's daughters also are not allowed to let terror turn them away from following God. There's a lot of discussion and commentaries of what that terror is. Most think in the context, because there's so much discussion about persecution and the world being opposed to them, maybe even being within a family that was opposed to the gospel, they may receive threats from the family. The idea is that you do good, you have this godly character, and at the same time, you don't allow anything to turn you away from following God, no matter how difficult it is. And so that seems to be the key point there. The true daughter of Sarah does good, exercises gentleness and humility, and at the same time fears only God, and does not allow the terrors of opposition to God to turn her away from her hope in God. So, now we come to verse 7, and we have a shorter address for husbands. It's possible that there were just simply less husbands to deal with in this situation. There's a lot of wondering why, but it's not that Peter cares about the husband's duties any less, certainly. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, and we're going to have to ask a question about how that's phrased, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands must live, and what's sometimes translated in an understanding way, and of course we should be understanding, is actually according to knowledge. And Tom Schreiner, who's a very good scholar, what he suggests here, and I think he's dead on, is that husbands should live according to the knowledge of all that God has commanded husbands to be. Husbands should make themselves students on everything that God teaches us about how to be a good husband, and then we should live according to that. And so even though he has a shorter section on husbands, when he says live according to knowledge, he's saying you remember, because you're aware of Paul's letters, because we're going to see that in 2 Peter, what Paul said about how husbands should behave. You know what the rest of the scriptures teach about how husbands should behave. You should know this by now. And so actually they get this big command, remember everything in the Bible about being a good husband and do it. And so that's what the point here is in the passage. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be understanding, but that is what this passage says. So husbands, you should make yourselves, you should study these passages. Dude, get it. We talked about this in Ephesians a long time ago. Romans would talk about your rights in these lists, and Peter and Paul turn it upside down and talk about your responsibilities. Your job isn't to complain whether your wife is doing things or not. Your job is to do what the Bible says you're supposed to do. That's your job. Stop griping. Your wives, if they are believers, are joint heirs with you. Even though within certain aspects of the way the world is put together, the husband, yes, according to God's commands, is a leader in the home. At the same time, she is also your equal in terms of being a joint heir in Christ. That is the way it is spelled out biblically. And so you are to treat her that way, that she has that magnificent value because she is a joint heir with Christ. And so you should treat her according to that. God does not honor the prayers of those who abuse leadership positions. He says very clearly, you do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. And if you look down to verse 12, you know, the Lord hears the righteous. He's open to their prayer, but the Lord is against those who do evil. You don't get this. You don't graduate beyond evildoer. So get this, guys. That's our job, is to dig into this. And, of course, while Peter's address is specifically aimed at husbands who have believing wives because of that reference of joint heirs, this would also be husbands who have read this whole passage who had wives who were not converted yet would understand the same idea applies to them, that you need to be the best husband you can be in order to be a witness in your home and to win her over who doesn't obey the word without a word. So your job is very much the same. And so you notice how we've gone through these three areas of society in the last week. And it's very interesting that it's gone from how you relate to society in general, especially the government, and then how you relate in the marketplace, and then how you relate in the home. And those are basically the three areas of society we run in. You know, you have a job, you have a family, and you have people that you run into who are just part of the world you live in. Neighbors, et cetera, et cetera. And in each of these passages, the real underlying tone of these is how we are to share the gospel, how we are to live this out, how we are to present God's truth. Again, one of Moody's very important statements. Where one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me. Which is very, very true. They watch you, my friends. They watch you. I would not give much for all that can be done by sermons if we do not preach Christ by our lives. So we need to do more than simply say, this is the way of salvation. You need to live in a way that displays that you have discovered the way of salvation yourself. We must commend the gospel to people by our walk and our conversation. And I love that. And this little act of kindness would perhaps do more to influence them than any other number of sermons. I really want us to, as a group, have a greater burden for the people we run into every day. Because the city is just teeming with people who don't know Jesus. And it's so easy to get to the point where we easily ignore that. Our lives are important. We also need to be ready to verbally share the gospel. And especially the people you live next door to, the people in your neighborhood, are you burdened for them? The people you work with. It's very easy to think, oh, I just can't wait to get out of this place. Yeah, it's okay to think that probably. Do you think about, okay, I've got 3 more years left on this job. I've got 3 more years as a witness to these people. And then there is family. These people need Christ. And in our society, you know, that's everybody, because everybody has some family member who doesn't know the Lord yet. And so I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to pray especially for the people we contact in our lives. And if you have a special burden, I'm going to focus on family members, but it can be others as well. If you have a special burden for a family member and you want us to pray for them, I'm asking a prayer team to be up here. If you have a special need, you want one of us to pray with you for a family member, we'll do that afterwards. I'd like to encourage you to do that because this is so important. And I want to encourage you to pray in 4 ways. First of all, pray for yourself that you will be able to live the gospel in front of them, as these passages have taught. These passages give us hard and difficult commands, but it's only by the grace of God we can obey any of them. So the first one is pray that God empowers us to live the gospel in front of people. Second of all, that God will give us opportunities to share the gospel. Make sure you know how to share the gospel. You need to take equipping classes to help you to do that. But make sure you know how to share the gospel and that you'll be sensitive to that time when it's right to share. Say once again, this is how you get saved. This is what God has done for me. This is what God has done. This is how to find him. Third thing to pray is that God will give these people repentance. What Paul says in Timothy is you pray that God grants them repentance. People aren't going to repent on their own. They're too in love with their sin. God has to do it. God has to open their hearts and grant them repentance. And fourth, tied in with that, is that faith is also a gift. So pray that God gives those people in your life faith. For by grace you are saved by faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not just that the salvation or the grace is a gift, the faith is a gift also. God gives people faith to believe. So pray fervently for those things. So I'm going to pray now, and again, any of you who have, especially family members, we're happy to be here to pray for you afterwards. Lord God, we are confess that we are unworthy to represent you, and at the same time, you have changed us, you have redeemed us, and you are the one who makes us worthy to represent you. So we pray that you will help us to live out this calling, to be a witness in the world around us. Help us to share the gospel. We pray for our friends. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our coworkers and our neighbors. And we pray urgently that you will give them repentance, that you will give them faith, and you will give us opportunities to show them the way. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.